together, please, and let us unite our hearts for the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and our gracious Father, we thank Thee that we are privileged to meet here before Thee this Sabbath morning, and we come nigh unto Thy presence in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask Thee, Lord, to abide with us as we would shortly turn to the Scriptures, as we read them together, as we meditate upon them. We desire Thy help and Thy grace, and we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt meet with us now. We pray that Thou wilt instruct our hearts concerning those matters that pertain to Thy church, its life, its existence, its witness, its testimony. How we thank Thee that Christ loved the church, that He gave Himself for it. We thank Thee this day that He has brought us to be part of that body and to have a place among the redeemed. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt graciously draw our hearts out after Thee, that day by day we would walk as we should, that we would walk in love toward God and toward Christ and toward one another. Lord, show us much out of Thy truth even this day, and breathe on us from heaven as we continue before Thee now. For we pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, while you're turning up, may I just say that today I'm continuing on from where I left off a couple of weeks ago, and that's why there are no notes. So you should have the notes for today unless you lost them. Maybe you use them to light the fire, I don't know, but those are the same notes as we're dealing with today. And if anyone didn't get a copy of them, well, you can see us afterwards. We're glad to supply you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Lord, we know, will bless the reading of His own truth to our hearts. May I just refresh your minds by telling you, by way of recapping, that the particular branch of the doctrine of the church that we have been studying over the past few weeks or few months is that of the headship and government of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and as the head of the church, He has ordained government. He has also instituted the offices that are to exist within the church and that are to be occupied by fit men chosen by the congregation and called and set aside to that particular work. In covering this area of study, it was pointed out to you that the form of church government that we follow, believing it to be scriptural, is of course the Presbyterian model of church government. The New Testament plainly reveals the main tenets of church government, and we believe that what we would term Presbyterianism, which of course is based upon the actual word that's translated elder, is the system that is taught in the New Testament, and therefore we seek to espouse that system. Now, flowing out of those points, headship and government and the particular form of government that we follow, we also sought to bring in that last study some thoughts concerning the vital need for the believer to be in submission to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in submission to the government that the Lord has ordained for his church. And we looked to some degree at that in our last study, and we noticed a number of particular points. I just mention them again to refresh your minds. As I said earlier, submission to Christ is an integral part of the Christian life. The whole life of the believer is a life of submission to the will and to the mind of the Lord, not only in the area of being part of a church or in church government itself, but with regard to the whole life of the Christian. That means that the believer is to recognize that this area of submission, which is, as I say, part of an integral part of the Christian life, means that he is therefore in submission, or she is therefore in submission to the rest of the members, the rest of God's people within the congregation. We saw from that study a few weeks ago that there is no believer who is an island unto himself. He cannot say, I'm in isolation, and therefore I refuse, or I don't want to be in submission to my brethren. We think of that great text, Ephesians 5, verse 21, where it says, submitting yourselves one to another. And that's a directive to the whole church, that within the church of Jesus Christ there is to be submission to one another. And therefore, when it comes to the matter of church government and office bearers within the church that the Lord has ordained to be there, there is to be a submission in that particular matter and in that particular area. And remember that we owe this submission to Jesus Christ. The very submission I speak of with regard to membership or being in submission to elders or whatever you want to mention, we owe that submission to Christ in the light of his submission in order to accomplish our salvation. When we think about it that way, I believe it is a great incentive to pursue submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, since the one who saves us submitted himself to the divine will, and we are therefore redeemed as a direct result of his willingness to be in submission, then it is surely incumbent upon those who are saved by the Lord to submit to him in every way and in every area of Christian experience. And that's, of course, a very valid argument. It's not some kind of an emotional wangling of words to try to get people to be in submission. It's actually a very solid and scriptural argument, because when you look at the New Testament, you will find that when the apostles, and especially see this in Paul's writings, when he deals with areas of Christian responsibility and Christian duty, he always takes you to Christ and the cross. And that, of course, means that he's applying the gospel. And I said this over and over again on many occasions, that it is in light of what the gospel is that we live, that we serve the Lord, that we are what we are to be as the people of God. And therefore, dealing with submission, you always go to Christ and look at his submission, and that's the greatest incentive and example and, of course, requirement of us to be in submission in every way that the Lord would ask of us. And then, of course, submission is required of believers as members of Christ's church. And I'm talking right there at that point as members of the body of the redeemed, because believers are members of the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, they are part of the body. It says in many places, ye are members of his body. And that's speaking of the actual new birth and being brought into union with Jesus Christ. What a great privilege that is. There's nothing like that. It is the greatest privilege any person could ever have. But it carries with it great responsibility to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we went on then to look, you will remember, at one of those areas, and I've mentioned that to some degree here already, but one of those areas of submission is this issue of actually being a member of a local New Testament church, in the sense of publicly and visibly identifying with that congregation as a member. And I only got one main point dealt with in that last study, and that is that church membership, in that sense of actually becoming a member of a church, is a reflection of the union among believers in the body of Jesus Christ. It's a reflection of the union that already exists among those who are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the word member that's used in that verse that I just quoted a few minutes ago, Ephesians 5, where it says, "For we are members of his body." That word member actually literally means part of the body. And that's with reference to the spiritual body. But the same word is used with regard to this matter of being a member of the visible church, because in 1 Corinthians 12 it uses the same word there and in other places, and it's obviously talking about the visible church. So we need to keep that in mind, that what we are by way of being part of the invisible body is to be reflected with regard to what we call the visible body. The church of Jesus Christ is invisible in the sense, and we use that term, is invisible in the sense that in the final analysis only the Lord knows those who are his. We've gone over that in other studies to explain what that term actually means. But it does not mean that believers say, well, I'm part of the invisible body and that's all that matters. See, that's cutting it short, because the invisible body of true believers is a visible body at the same time on this earth. It meets, it worships, it functions, it there's the preaching of the word and the observance of the sacraments and so on. So that means that the invisible body has also a visible manifestation. And therefore anyone who says, well, I'm part of the invisible body and that's all I need, does not fully carry through what the scripture teaches concerning that invisible body and concerning membership in the invisible body. Because to carry it right through, we therefore should want to be in open public fellowship with those with whom we are already in union. That's the logical conclusion that we come to. And of course we looked at verses which teach this, and especially went into a lot of detail about Paul, where it says he essayed, or he tried, he sought to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. And we examined that word join, and we find out that it's a very strong word, and it certainly denotes more than a loose attachment, some kind of a peripheral affiliation. It's not that at all. It is actually desiring first of all, and then seeking for that close bond, that coming into union with God's people in a public and visible fashion. So we covered that point in our last study. Now, today, may I just go on and say that church membership, not only based on the truth of the union that already exists between believers within the body of Christ, but it's based upon the truth that there is structure within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, or within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you think of the titles that are given to the church. It is called the church, but it's also referred to, as we've intimated a number of times here, it's called the body. It's also referred to as a building, or the temple of the Lord, or a house. And all of those titles clearly infer the idea of structure and order. Now, you take the human body, which is used in Scripture as an analogy of the church. The human body is not randomly thrown together, as we well know. The Lord tells us through the psalmist that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's that intricate construction and detail with regard to the human body, and since the Lord takes that as a symbol of the church, well then surely he's showing to us that there's not this haphazard random idea with regard to the church of Jesus Christ. It is fitly framed together taking the thought of the body, or sorry, the building, for it's called a building, it's called the house and so on, and it's said to be fitly framed together according to a plan, according to a structure. There is cohesion, there is union throughout. It says there in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye are built up a spiritual house. So there's a building, and when you think of a building, and the Lord using that term with regard to the church, you're therefore thinking of structure, and you're thinking of people being brought out of the world and actually cemented, and we want to use that term, cemented right into the temple of God, into the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, into that that house of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, and you'll see this idea here of the structure, the cohesion, the order. What we're saying therefore is that church membership, becoming a member of a congregation, is but the visible expression of the structure that essentially belongs to the body of Christ, to the house of God. So Hebrews 3 and verse 3 says, for this man was counted, and that of course is Christ, Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And you'll see the use of the word house in these verses, and it's used with respect to the church. It says there clearly in verse 6, whose house are we? That is, we're Christ's house. It's obviously a spiritual house, but he's over the house. And it says back in verse 4 or verse 3 that the house is builded. Verse 4 then, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And it's just drawing illustrations from everyday life. If you look at a house, it just didn't suddenly appear there someday. Somebody built it. And then he says, he that built all things is God. By the way, verse 4 is a tremendous verse to use against the evolutionist, because it says there, every house is built by some man. And what that verse is saying is, you look at a house, you see the visible entity itself, but you see the evidence there of design and workmanship and intelligence and so on. It's all there with regard to the very visible expression of the house. And then it says, but he that built all things is God, and that's a general reference to all creation. And therefore, verse 4 is a very good verse in dealing with this question of evolution, because this verse teaches that design is the evidence of the builder and the constructor. But anyhow, it's within the context of the church, and the church is built, and in the church of Jesus Christ there is structure, there is cohesion of the parts, there is union and so on, and all of that is indicative of this concept that since the church of Jesus Christ is likened to a house that's built by the Lord, and it's not built randomly or haphazardly, but according to order and divine intelligence, therefore the implication is that we should want to reflect that, that we're part of that, that we know we've been built into that body or into that house, and we want to reflect that by this public identification with the people of God in the matter of church membership. Now, just another comment, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 again, about this term, the church invisible, because it's a very abused term. It's a perfectly scriptural term, but it's taken and it's abused. In 1 Corinthians 1, where we read earlier, verse 2, the believers there in 1 Corinthians, in the church at Corinth, are called the church of God. It says in verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So here is a group of believers, and they are called the church of God. And that term, the church of God, is sometimes used of the what we call the invisible church, or the whole company of the redeemed. For example, that's how it's used in Acts 20, verse 28, just to remind you of this. Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So obviously that's a reference to true believers, called the church of God, purchased by the blood of the Lord, by the work of our Savior. But at the same time, while the term the church of God does refer to the whole company of the redeemed, yet we find it applied here to believers in a local sphere. The church of God, which is at Corinth. And then in Acts 20, there it's used of the Ephesian church. So, the point is that the church, in that sense, the church of God, had a visible manifestation and expression in the cities of Corinth and Ephesus, as well as in a multitude of places. Now, when you think about that, the importance of that fact is that since the very term, the Church of God, that refers to that house that he's building, that invisible body, is used with regard to a local company of Christians, therefore it is indicating there has to be a visible manifestation of structure. This is the point I'm making here. Church membership is based upon the truth that there is structure within the body of Christ. And that therefore leads us to say that not only in the body of Christ is there to be structure in the sense of the church ordinances being observed or public worship being carried on and all these what you might call areas of church structure or function that no one is able to deny, yet it also means that there has to be this matter of membership. For this reason, within the visible church, as we've already noted, there is to be government. There is to be ruling implemented and carried out by the officers of the Church of Jesus Christ. But where are those officers found? They're found within the body of Christ. They're found among the people of God, which presupposes that there has to be a structure in order for such men to be found, to put it that way, to be appointed to these offices, to actually hold the offices. If you turn to Acts chapter 6 a moment, you'll see just exactly what I am saying here. The point I'm making, just to repeat it again, is that church membership is based upon the truth that there's structure within the body of Christ, and that structure, that order, is reflected in various ways, as I've already indicated, like the observance of the ordinances and the preaching of the word. These are all part of the structure. But so also is government. And what I want you to see in Acts chapter 6 is that in order to have government, in order to have men in the offices, in other words, of the church, the offices that the Lord has ordained, there has to be a membership from which those men are drawn. So look at Acts chapter 6, verse 3. And it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, what I'm showing you from this verse is, and I believe it's to be seen here, is, really to put it this way, how could the church in Jerusalem choose men from among them unless there was some kind of order or structure with regard to a recognized membership from which those men could be drawn? Now, notice the term here. It says in verse 3, or the terms, "Wherever, brethren, look ye out among you." Take the verb there, look out among you. That actually means look at. Look at. What does that mean? What does that infer? Well, apart from looking at their character, because that actually is mentioned in that same verse, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and so on, they certainly were to look at that. But it indicates as well that they were to look at the men they believed who had those characteristics. So it's more than actually choosing the men, it's actually looking at them in order to determine that they have the characteristics or the qualifications that the apostles mention. But how could they look at them if they don't know who is part of the church? Now, it could be said by some, of course, in response to that, well, surely if they are Christians and they're identified with the church, they've come to the Lord, that's enough. Well, it's not enough, because when you think about the Church of Jesus Christ in its visible form, we all know full well that there are those who would align themselves with the Church of Jesus Christ who are maybe not even regenerate, and they're not qualified, therefore, in the basic sense, to hold office. So church membership, you see, has that basic qualification. Should be observed that a man must be born again, or a woman for that matter, with regard to church membership, in order to be a member of the church. So that's a basic qualification. And you have to have that structure when you think about this matter of, therefore, choosing men to hold office. That from your membership of those who at least profess to be born again, you draw those who hold office and who occupy the positions that the Lord has ordained for his church. And then it says here, look ye out among you. Take those words, among you, those two words. They literally mean from among you. And indeed they have the sense of belonging to your body or to your company. That's the strength of those two words, belonging to your company. The same kind of language is used, I think it's back in chapter 3 of Acts. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. It says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Now you see those words, of your brethren. They denote the same idea as the words among you in Acts 6 verse 3. So, where it speaks here of the Lord, this is of course a prophecy being quoted concerning Christ himself, that Christ came of your brethren. The idea is that there's identity there. He belonged to a certain nation, the nation of the Jews, and he would come from that company. So, in this very language, it's not loose, it's not some kind of a nebulous connection. Exactly, a people who are clearly identified as belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. They're part of the church, they're recognized as being part of the church, and there's the inference there of membership. And this is the whole point that I'm making, that the idea of structure and order is clearly here, and it involves the membership of the church in Jerusalem, or those who were clearly known to be part of that church right there in Jerusalem. And from that group, the people of God were to appoint themselves these seven deacons, these seven men to take care of that particular matter that had arisen. But what I'm showing you therefore is that church membership is not only based upon the truth of our union with Christ and our union with each other, that is to be reflected, and the believer should desire to reflect that and say, I am going to be part of that body, I want to belong to that company who take the name of Christ, and so on. But it's also based upon this truth of the fact that there's structure within the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's the idea of structure right here, where you have an instance of men being chosen to hold office. And their being chosen is based on the structure that exists. From among you, it says, from belonging to the body. But the inference, therefore, is that a structure had been set up. Already there was, we don't know how it was all done or what the detail might have been, but there's a clearly recognized membership here from which these men are chosen. And that makes sense. Even there weren't any verses like these that would speak of structure and membership, I feel, in a very clear way when you really examine the verse, even from the point of logic and common sense, a membership is important, and indeed is indispensable. Because if we go to elect elders or deacons, well, the Lord's people have got to have guidelines. And it's set before them. Look at these men. These are the men who have identified themselves with this congregation, have taken out membership, and they therefore in agreement with the church. They are part of the congregation. There has to be that structure, even from a logical point of view, but I'm simply showing you there is from a scriptural point of view. But it proves the fact, it proves the point, that a membership does exist. And therefore, it is scriptural for a Christian to be part of the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ in that visible sense. And then, of course, church membership. Thirdly, we covered one point the last time, and now we come to the third one as far as dealing with the latter two today. Thirdly, church membership is for the purpose of being under authority. The authority that the Lord has established for His church. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 17. A verse that I'm sure most of us know well. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, as for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now, the word for rule here in verse 17 has the inherent idea, right within the word itself, of leading and guiding and governing. That's what church leaders are to do. That's what the work of the elder is, to a great degree, giving guidance and leadership. And believers here are commanded to be in submission to their spiritual leaders or spiritual rulers for the purpose of being led and guided. That is the chief aim of the oversight, and of being under the oversight that the Lord has appointed, that you will be guided in your spiritual life. So that's the meaning of the word rule. And then we're told here that the believer is to obey those who exercise this rule. Now here's the question: how can elders govern and rule the Lord's people if they do not publicly and visibly place themselves under that oversight, under that rulership? There has to be that public step, that voluntary personal step, and that's really what's in membership to a great degree. When a person becomes a member of this congregation, indeed this question is put to those who become members: are you willing to be under the oversight of the elders of this church? Something along those lines. When a person becomes a member, he is putting himself under the oversight of the church. That's essentially what church membership to a tremendous degree is all about. And you see, it's a great privilege, because that individual therefore can say, well, there's a pastor or there's an elder and he's a godly man. I can go and talk to that person. I can get help and guidance and direction. That's what it's all about. It's not that men are elders to stand around with a big whip and crack it every time you turn in the wrong direction. There may be a place for discipline, that's right, and even then you don't use a big whip. But this whole matter of elders ruling is for the benefit of the people of God, for their spiritual well-being and their spiritual good. And therefore there's a privilege. So the very idea that's here in this verse, the very teachings in this verse, does presuppose that God's people should voluntarily and publicly identify themselves with the local church to which the Lord may lead them, and where they want to worship and so on, in order to benefit from the oversight that's in that congregation. And there's a sadness, a tragic sadness, with regard to many believers who will say, I'm not going to join the church because I don't want to be in submission. That kind of talk is used, and of course it's wrong. It shows a bad spirit. It shows a complete contradiction to what the New Testament teaches. The Christian should want to be in submission for his own well-being. He should want to be under government for his own spiritual nurturing. And for that to be the case, therefore, there has to be a structured membership so that the elders of the church know those who wish to be under their authority or under their rulership, and therefore guide them and lead them as when is necessary, or whatever the issue might be, or even the general sense of simply being under the influence of godly men and being led and directed by them. So these are all proofs, I believe, as to this matter of church membership, which is one of the areas of being in submission to Jesus Christ. And I felt it was necessary just to cover that at this point in dealing with the headship of the church and the government of the church. It is important to look at that branch or that facet of the whole study. And I trust the Lord will write these thoughts upon your hearts. You know, when you, I was just thinking when I was preparing for today again and thinking over this, when I was in the United States, I met many people who came along. Well, they came along to our church there in Malvern, and they said, well, we don't agree with some particular aspect of the Free Presbyterian Church, some secondary matter, you might say. Mostly it was secondary matters, like the head covering. And when I say secondary, I don't mean the head covering is not important. I use the word secondary in the sense that it's not essential to salvation. So they may not have agreed with that. So they said, we're not going to join the church, and so on. And of course that was wrong on their part, because even though they maybe couldn't see it at that time, if they believed that they were saved and they believed these general principles about membership, well, they should join the church and be willing to submit to that church's position on that issue. That's the way it ought to be on an issue like that. But anyhow, they said, well, we're part of the invisible church. But the strange thing is, when it came to getting married or something else that the church performs for people, then they suddenly believed in the visible church, because they wanted to use the, you might call the facilities in that sense, just not the building. I'm talking about a pastor performing a marriage, or maybe a death in their family. They're quite willing to have a pastor come along and bury their dead. In other words, they suddenly believed that, well, maybe there is such a thing as a visible entity here. And it's strange how people think when it comes to these matters. They can say, well, we don't believe in the visible church, but then they suddenly realize, well, there's no such thing as an invisible pastor. When he's needed, he's very visible, and we've got to get him and use him. So there's a contradiction in their thinking, you see, and I just use that maybe in a humorous way, but certainly as an illustration of the point, that there is structure, there is order, and God's people need to observe it and to be in submission to it. We'll leave it there today, and we trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to your hearts, and that he will use his word to guide and direct us all. Let's bow together, please, and we will seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and use it for thy glory. We thank thee for it. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed these things to us, these great truths to us, for our own benefit and our edification. And Lord, how we pray that as the Church of Jesus Christ right here in this particular body and assembly, we will function more and more according to the mind of Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt direct our ways and thou wilt help us to glorify the Savior. Help the office bearers to rule well. Help the people, O Lord, to follow after Christ and to walk with him, even in this very matter that we have considered today. Bless us now. Keep thy hand upon us. Bless the season of prayer right into the morning worship service. And may thy great name be glorified. For we pray this for Christ's sake and for his praise. Amen.